I have not been preaching this message all these many years. I wish I had. When I began as an Adventist minister, when I went to Africa as a missionary, I must humbly confess, I did not really understand the gospel. And it's only in recent years that I have begun, as a little child, to understand it a little better. Several questions have come in that we must consider, first of all, and I do appreciate your written questions. Please explain Jeremiah 29, 12 and 13. And here we read, the Lord says, Jeremiah says, speaking for the Lord, "Then shall ye call upon me, go and pray unto me, I'll hearken unto you. You shall seek me and find me when you shall search for me with all your heart." Now the question is, do those verses in Jeremiah and some other similar verses in the Old Testament, do these contradict what the Lord Jesus said when he said in Luke 19:10, "The Son of Man is come to seek and to save the lost"? That's the question. Agape is a kind of a love wherein God is seeking man, not man seeking God. Does Jeremiah contradict that? That's the question. Well, in this verse, there are two Hebrew words translated seek or search. The first one is indeed the common everyday Hebrew word for seek. "Then you shall seek me." That's the proper word for seek. But the second word, search, again is darash, the word that we had yesterday in Isaiah 55, verse 6, which really does not mean seek or search. It means pay attention to. And so what the text really says in the Hebrew is, "You shall seek me and find me when you pay attention to me with all your heart." That is what it says. And the text was addressed to the nation of Israel in the context of their 70 years captivity in Babylon and their return after the captivity, when as a corporate nation they should seek the Lord, and that was fulfilled in the days of Ezra and Nehemiah. However, in closing on this question, I would like to remind you, please do not interpret the New Testament in the light of the Old Testament. Rather, interpret the Old Testament in the light of the New Testament. The Old Testament says very, very clearly, an eye for an eye and a tooth for a tooth. There it is. It's a part of the Old Testament. But what does Jesus say? That's right. Jesus says, love your enemies. So interpret the Old Testament in the light of the New, and don't ever dare let anyone, even Jeremiah, in your mind and heart, contradict what the Lord Jesus says, because they don't do so. Number two, in what way were Jones and Wagoner inspired? Well, I haven't come here to talk about Jones and Wagoner. That's not my assignment. I will just say very briefly in passing that Ellen White recognized that they were special messengers of the Lord, and she said they had, quote, credentials from heaven. Now, I have credentials from the Pacific Union Conference, and your ministers have credentials from the Southern New England Conference or the Atlantic Union Conference. Ellen White says that Jones and Wagoner had credentials from heaven. That makes me interested, doesn't it, you? Number three, what about the text in Philippians 2, 12 and 13 that says, "Work out your own salvation with fear and trembling"? Doesn't that mean we have to work for salvation? Doesn't that contradict this doctrine or this teaching of righteousness by faith? What does Paul mean? Well, take a look there, will you? Philippians chapter 2. He has just spent time explaining or dwelling on those seven steps that Jesus took in condescension from the highest place in heaven down number seven, even to the death of the cross. there is agape revealed. The love that dared to relinquish reward. The love that dared to go to hell. And so, in the light of this revelation of Christ's agape, he says there in verse 12, "Therefore, in conclusion, my beloved, let this glorious salvation be demonstrated in your life." The Greek word, which is translated work out, does not mean work out in the sense of what we call a workout, you know, an exercise or something like that. The word is katergadzomai in the Greek, and the only proper meaning of that word is demonstrate. In other words, let the salvation flow out from you to others. Agape always comes down from heaven vertically, but it flows out horizontally to others. They asked me, as we were in the minister's room there, what song I'd like for us to sing for the opening song to set this morning. And one of the elders said, "What about this one, 'My Jesus, I Love Thee'?" And I said, "No, please, let's don't sing that one." "Why? Something wrong with it?" I said, "No, I don't think there's anything wrong with the song necessarily. But I wouldn't say I've never, but at the present time, I don't want to ask a congregation to sing that hymn. Not because the hymn is bad, because I'm not sure that any congregation is prepared to sing that song and know what they're singing. If you'll read the New Testament very carefully, especially the writings of Paul and the Apostle John, you'll find that very seldom, if ever, one exception in Paul, and he's quoting what must be an aphorism, Paul does not express the possibility that man is able to love God with agape. When Jesus asked Peter after his fall, "Peter, do you love me with agape?" Peter was humble enough at last not to use that word. He said, "Lord, I like you very much with phileo." He didn't say agape. And the second time the Lord said, "Peter, Peter, do you love me with agape?" And Peter was humble enough and wise enough to say, "Lord, you know all things. I like you with phileo." He didn't use that holy word, agape. Agape is a love that flows down from heaven vertically, and then it flows out horizontally. And our response that goes back up to heaven again is something else, according to the New Testament. And that is faith. We have faith in God, yes. We believe God, yes. Faith is a human heart response, a broken-hearted, contrite, tearful appreciation of the glorious agape revealed at the sacrifice of Christ. So Paul says, let this glorious salvation be demonstrated in you. Let it flow out to you from you horizontally to others. The Lord says virtually, don't waste your breath trying to tell me how much you love me. Get busy and love somebody else. And then in verse 13 he says, it is God who works in you to will and to do of his good pleasure. And then question 4. This is a very serious one. And if we cannot answer this question, we might as well close this camp meeting down and go home. Because this is a question that many people are troubled with. I understand what you're saying about the Good Shepherd being in search of his sheep. But I'm confused about how to be found. I feel lost. And I thought Bible study, prayer, and witnessing are how we find him. But you are saying he finds us. How? How can I have power to overcome? I seem to have no power to be victorious over myself. Well, first of all, I'll say, no, no, no. It is not I who say that the Good Shepherd is finding us. It's Jesus who says that. Please, please get that straight. Don't let anyone say that this visiting pastor here says that it's the Good Shepherd who finds us. Really, it's he who says that. Luke 19:10. The Son of Man, he says, is come to seek and to say that which was lost. I think maybe we ought to, instead of quote it, we ought to read it. Read this parable of the Good Shepherd in Luke chapter 15. There's power in the Word of God. I've been referring to it, but I haven't really quoted it. So turn to Luke chapter 15, verses 3 and 4, and let's just see exactly what Jesus says, word for word. He spake this parable unto them, saying, What man of you, having 100 sheep, if he lose one of them, does not leave the 99 in the wilderness and goes after that which is lost until he find it? I read this all my life, almost. I must confess it wasn't until a few weeks ago that this last phrase somehow burned its way into my soul. And I just rejoice to discover something anew in God's Word. He searches until he finds it. Thank God for that divine perseverance. And when he's found it, he lays it on his shoulders, saying, when he comes home, calls his friends, Rejoice with me. Now, I'm quoting it from memory. Maybe I might make a mistake. He says, Rejoice with me, for my lost sheep has finally searched and searched and found his way home again. No, it doesn't say that. No, rejoice with me, I have found my sheep that was lost. And so I would like to, I don't know who this person is. There's no name signed here. I want to be kind in my response. Don't want to hurt anybody. But I will say, please believe what Jesus says. And please beg the Lord to help you and all of us to straighten out every crooked thing in our thinking. You know, in Isaiah 40, we read there of how in the last days when the Lord begins to work among his people, preparatory to the loud cry, the voice of him who cries in the wilderness, prepare the way of the Lord, make straight in the desert a highway. Every valley shall be exalted, every mountain made low. The crooked shall be made straight, and the rough places plain. Every crooked trail of legalism has got to be made straight. And we've got to understand what the gospel is. So, how can I be found? How can I get victory over the love of self? If you believe that in order to save your soul, you must read the Bible, you must study, you must pray, and you must witness, you will never find peace. Because you will always be afraid that you're not reading your Bible enough. You are not praying enough, and you are not witnessing enough. If you read the Bible for 8 hours a day, and then if you pray for 8 hours a day, and then if you witness for 8 hours a day, that's 24, isn't it? You'll never find peace. I repeat, the Bible teaches you will find righteousness by faith. By faith. It is possible to read the Bible and not have faith. It is possible to pray and not have faith. I'm sorry, but it's true. And it's possible to witness and not have faith. It's possible even to die as a martyr, Paul says, and give all your goods to feed the poor, and still not have agape, which is a precondition of faith. In Romans chapter 6, we read of the contrast between being under the law and under grace. And I've often pondered, what does it mean to be under the law? And we give a glib, superficial answer that we've been taught in school, that to be under the law is to be under the condemnation of the law. And we say, well, we've answered the question now. We know what that means. Don't know what that means, really. What does Paul mean by being under the law? Well, first of all, it's Romans chapter 6 and verse 15. Shall we sin? Well, verse 14. Sin shall not have dominion over you. You're not under the law, but under grace. Now, when we're under grace, we are still slaves. All human beings must be slaves. They never get over being slaves. That's what Paul says. In our natural state, we are the slaves of selfishness and self-centeredness and worry and fear and anxiety. And even when we profess to be Christians, that fear and anxiety is still there. Many, many Christians are under the law and don't realize it, you see. We're under a self-centered motivation. If the reason you were baptized is because you want to go to heaven or you're scared of going to hell, that is a self-centered motivation. But when we're under grace, we're under a new motivation imposed by heart appreciation of the agape of Christ revealed at his cross. And Paul says that you are still a slave, verse 16. To whom you yield yourselves slaves to obey, his slaves you are, whom you obey, whether of sin unto death or of obedience unto righteousness. And so now, as we sang our opening song this morning, his love constrains us henceforth. We become slaves to the love of Christ. And we can never stop serving him, my friends. What would you do if an angel came to you and said, I got news for you. The New Jerusalem has been bombed and it no longer exists. Would you stop serving the Lord? Would you? The New Testament righteousness by faith is a powerful, explosive truth that delivers from self-centeredness. And the popular churches don't understand it. That's why, in all their sincerity, and I love them, in all their sincerity, and all their goodness, and all their devotion, the underlying motivation is egocentric. There are a few personal exceptions. Thomas Chisholm was one of those few personal exceptions. He also wrote that another lovely hymn, Great is Thy Faithfulness. Also the same poet wrote that. And again, that hymn expresses an agape motif. But in general, the popular churches cannot appreciate it because early writings, 55 and 56, makes very clear that when the high priest passed from the holy apartment of the heavenly sanctuary to the most holy apartment, and he shut the door of the holy apartment, Satan appeared to be trying to carry on the work of God. And those who had rejected the sanctuary message, the first angel's message, continued to pray to the first apartment, and she says Satan appeared to be by the throne, answering their prayer, giving them power and light, but no agape. And then she followed those who by faith had followed Jesus into the most holy apartment. They prayed to him. He answered their prayer. He gave them power. He gave them light. But he also gave them what she calls much love, which has to be agape. And the answer to our question this morning is the gospel as good news. Turn to Romans chapter 10. Here is the chapter about how futile it is for us to think that our salvation depends upon our seeking the Lord. Romans 10, verse 5, Moses describes the righteousness which is of the law. This is, of course, being under the law, a self-centered motivation. But the man who does these things shall live by them. The man who initiates, develops, and maintains a relationship with the Lord shall live by the things that he does. Incidentally, your salvation does not depend upon you initiating, developing, and maintaining a relationship with the Lord. It depends upon you believing that he has initiated, develops, and maintains a relationship with you. I insist, salvation is by faith, but it is a faith which works in the heart and the life. And so Paul goes on to say in verse 6, in contrast, but the righteousness which is of faith speaks on this wise. Don't go off in some long safari searching for the Lord. Say not in thine heart, who shall ascend into heaven to bring Christ down from above, or who shall descend to the deep to bring him up again from the dead? Your salvation doesn't depend upon you searching for God. It depends upon you believing he is searching for you. And your job is to confess, Lord, you have found me. Here I am. So, what does it say, verse 8? The word is nigh you. And the Greek word means the utterance, the communication from the Lord, is near you. He's not far away. Even in thy mouth and in thy heart, that is the word of faith which we preach. And please don't forget that Paul's definition of faith is a heart appreciation of agape. And this word of faith is sent to you through the gospel. Take a look now at verse 15. Verse 14. How shall they call on him whom they've not believed? And how shall they believe in him of whom they've not heard? So you see, the gospel is essential before faith can become active. Now verse 15, and how shall they preach except they be sent? It is written, how beautiful are the feet of them that preach the gospel of peace and bring glad tidings of good things. Now it could be, of course, that part of your problem is that you have never really heard the gospel. It's possible to go to Sabbath school and not hear the gospel. Because legalistic motifs keep creeping in. The Lord gave this people nearly 100 years ago what Ellen White called a most precious message of justification by faith that was distinctly different from that of the popular churches. It was an understanding of the gospel that was further developed than in the days of Luther, Calvin, or even Wesley, because it was an understanding of the gospel that was parallel with and consistent with the ministry of the great high priest in the heavenly day of atonement in the most holy apartment. Most precious message. Pure, unadulterated good news. Sad to say, Ellen White tells us over and over again, the message was not understood, it was not accepted. In 1926, that was 51 years ago, no, 61 years ago, Elder A.G. Daniels, former General Conference President, said, that message has never been proclaimed, that has never been received among us, as it should have been. That was true in 1926. I was baptized in 1929. And I know since 1929 it has not been properly proclaimed nor received. And that's one reason there is so much lukewarmness, so much discouragement, so much wondering, so much uncertainty, so much fear. Our young people have nightmares dreaming about the time of trouble and about the judgment. And the Apostle John says that agape is the kind of love that casts out all fear. And if you have appreciated the kind of love that led the Son of God to go to hell, to die a death in which he saw no hope, he could not see through the portals of the tomb. He made an infinite sacrifice. He poured out his soul unto death, even the equivalent of the second death. If you appreciate that kind of love, says John, you will have a holy boldness. 1 John 4, verse 18. You can walk in front of all the holy angels in the very presence of God without trembling. That's what John says. That is what agape does. It delivers us from all self-centered motivation. And Paul had it. Look at Romans chapter 9. He had what Moses had. And please don't say, well, that's just for the experts. That's maybe for a few ministers who are very precocious spiritually, but not for me. What Moses had and what Paul had will be ours by faith, my friends, as well. Romans chapter 9, verses 1 to 3. I say the truth in Christ, I lie not. My conscience bearing witness in the Holy Spirit, I have great heaviness, continual sorrow in my heart. That was Paul. If you had Paul for your guest speaker, I doubt he'd be cracking many jokes. His heart was burdened. Verse 3, for I could wish that myself were accursed from Christ for my brethren, my kinsmen according to the flesh. Paul was willing to be lost if he could save the Jews. Well, I'm just a child. I happen to be a father also. I think I know a little of what Paul meant, of what it means to kneel upon my knees and say, Lord, if you can't save my son, you can't save me. And when you learn to love somebody with the love wherewith Christ has loved you, you can be free from fear at last. Now, this self-centered motivation is sometimes encouraged even by the hymns that we sing. I think it's a very serious thing to sing a hymn. It's a very serious thing to offer a prayer, as well as to stand here and preach a sermon. Don't ever stand here if you can get out of it, really. And I think sometimes we ought to prepare for the Sabbath morning pastoral prayer as much as we prepare for the sermon when we address the Lord. We should never sing a hymn thoughtlessly or carelessly. When we do, we spin our wheels ever deeper into hypocrisy, into deeper lukewarmness. As a pastor, when I plan my Sabbath morning worship service, I have sometimes spent almost as long selecting the hymns as I do preparing the sermon. I have sometimes spent almost as long selecting the hymns as I do preparing the sermon. I want every word to be absolutely true according to the gospel. Some hymns I just simply cannot use. In my church in Chula Vista, we used to print hymns that were not in the book, because there weren't very many worship hymns one could use in the book that were absolutely gospel-oriented. There's one that we sang here the other day that illustrates what I'm trying to say. And I hope you won't think I'm being critical. I'm concerned about saving souls. I'm concerned about saving young people. I said yesterday morning, and someone came to me and said, I was aghast to hear you say that. That if present trends continue, we shall lose between 65 and 75% of the boys and girls now in the primary and junior tents, if present trends continue. I say, would God that they do not continue. Would God that a revival and reformation come to God's people and the gospel be proclaimed pure and clear, because the gospel is the power of God to salvation. Now, the old covenant is not good. Even though it's in the Bible, it's not good. The Lord found fault with the old covenant, he says. The old covenant was made at Mount Sinai. You can read about it in Exodus 19, verses 1 and onward. And remember, the Lord gave the new covenant to Abraham some 400 years before. And when the Lord made this fantastic promise to Abraham, Abraham did not promise anything in return. He didn't say, oh, I'm going to be a good boy, Lord. Yes, I'll do everything you say. You can depend on me. Nothing like that. The Lord called him out of his tent and said, can you count the stars? And Abraham gave up. He couldn't count them. So shall your children be for number, for multitude. And the tears rolled down his cheeks. Jesus says, he saw my day and was glad. And the Hebrew word there is amen. He simply said, amen, Lord, so be it. The Hebrew word for believe is our word for amen. Did you know that? That's all it is. We have it even in Swahili today. Kuamini means to believe. And we got it from the Arabic. And the Arabic got it from the Hebrew. Abraham believed God. And his faith was cut unto him for righteousness. When God makes a covenant, it is always a one-sided promise. It is God who makes the promise, you see. After the flood of Noah, we read in Genesis 9 that the Lord made a covenant with every beast and fowl of the field. But what did the birds or the beasts promise in return? Nothing. They simply received the favor at God's hands. And so the new covenant is God's promise to us. Our job is to believe it. And so when Israel came out of Egypt, in Exodus 19, the Lord said, now, let's read it. Let's read it there. Get it exactly as it's supposed to be. Exodus 19 and verse 4. You've seen what I did to the Egyptians and how I bare you on eagle's wings and brought you to myself. Now, therefore, if you will listen to my voice. The Hebrew word translated obey simply means listen. Look it up for yourself and you'll find it. If you will simply listen to my voice as your father Abraham did 400 years ago, all I'm asking is for you people to have the faith of your father Abraham. And then you'll be Abraham's true descendants. You see, always those who are of faith are Abraham's descendants. And if you will cherish the promise I made to your father Abraham, that's all I ask you to do, then you will be a peculiar treasure unto me above all people, for all the earth is mine. You'll be the greatest nation on earth. You'll build a university in Jerusalem, and the youth of the whole world will come to you to learn the way of the Lord, and so forth and so on. Marvelous promises. But the people had just come out of slavery, their minds were darkened, and they formed the old covenant. They misunderstood, they did not have the faith of their father Abraham, and they said in verse 8, all that the Lord has promised, has spoken, we promise we will do. And that was the old covenant. Now, if the people will not keep step with him, God must humble himself and keep step with them. And so, because of this, there came the giving of the law on Mount Sinai with thunder and lightning and an earthquake to scare the people. That was not necessary for Abraham, was it? The Lord had to show them how vain and futile their promise was. And in just a few days, they broke the promise and made a golden calf and knelt down to worship it. The old covenant fails. Turn to Galatians chapter 4, and you'll read there. the danger of the Old Covenant. The Lord never asks us to make promises to Him. Rather, He asks us to believe His promises to us. What's wrong with the Old Covenant? Did you know that often we lead our boys and girls in Sabbath school through the Old Covenant without realizing it? Because of our vast ignorance of that most precious message the Lord sent to us a century ago, there's a lot of Old Covenant teaching that seeps through the hymn book, our children's lessons, the church school, etc., etc. We get the children to promise to be good. I promise I'll keep God's Ten Commandments. I promise, I'm quoting from one of the popular books for children. It's in the ABC bookstore here. I promise I'll go wherever God tells me to go. I promise I'll never go where His commandments tell me nay, and so forth, you see. Now what happens after they've made that promise? What happens? What happens to you after you've made a promise to God? If you're smoking and you're trying to stop smoking, I got news for you. The way to stop smoking is not to promise God that you won't smoke anymore. That won't work. What you need to understand is the right action of the will. I choose not to smoke. Then pray for the Lord to help you, see? But your promises are like ropes of sand, Steps to Christ, page 47. And Ellen White says, tells us what's wrong with the Old Covenant. The knowledge, I'm quoting word for word, the knowledge of your broken promises and forfeited pledges weakens your confidence in your own sincerity and causes you to feel that God cannot accept you. Close quote. Steps to Christ, page 47. Now, Galatians chapter 4 and verse 24, Paul is speaking of the Old Covenant. These are the two covenants. The one is from Mount Sinai, which genders to bondage. That's the bondage. Your weakened confidence in your own sincerity and your feeling that goes down to your toes that God cannot accept you. The new covenant is God's promise to write the law in the heart. That's in Hebrews chapter 8. He says, I'll make a new covenant with the house of Israel. I will write my law in their hearts. And you have never understood the Ten Commandments until you understand them as 10 promises. They're not 10 negatives. I'm reading now from Ellen White, Commentary, Volume 1, page 1105. That law of 10 precepts, the voice of God from heaven, speaking to the soul in promise, this do or this believe, and you will not come under the dominion and control of Satan. There is not a negative in that law, though it may appear thus. Close quote. So the Lord says, if you will believe that I brought you out of the house of bondage, out of Egypt, if you will believe I have borne you or bear you on eagle's wings and brought you to myself, if you will believe the love I have for you, I promise you will never steal. I promise you will never commit adultery, etc., etc. 10 gracious, beautiful promises. The hymn we sang the other day, I must confess when I sang it, I didn't sing it as it's printed. It's 156 in your book. I love it. Written by a Church of England clergyman, John Bodie, for his three daughters who were being confirmed in the Church of England one Sunday. He had a beautiful poetic idea and a very lovely thought here. And Arthur Mann, who wrote the music, wrote a lovely tune for it indeed. But there's one word that makes it Old Covenant. And when I ask my congregation to sing this hymn, I have reprinted the hymn. And the hymn reads as follows, O Jesus, I've chosen to serve thee to the end. Be thou forever near me, my master, my friend. And then it closes, O Jesus, thou hast promised. Thank God for that. That where thou art, to all who follow thee, that where thou art in glory, there shall thy servant be. And Jesus, I have chosen to serve thee to the end. Oh, give me grace to follow my master, my friend. There are other hymns that are also Old Covenant. There's a beautiful one here, number 216, written by William Cooper. The dear man had deep spiritual problems that were so deep that he had periods of depression that were clinical, that were pathological, that were desperately serious. And I think he reveals in this hymn what may be the source of his depression. And a similar problem might be the source of your discouragement and your depression. Let's look at the hymn. Oh, for a closer walk with God, calm and heavenly frame, light to shine upon the road that leads me to the Lamb. That's all right. Return, O holy dove, return, sweet messenger of rest. I hate the sins that made thee mourn, drove thee from my breast. What peaceful hours I once enjoyed, how sweet their memories still, but they've left an aching void the world can never fill. That's all very good. Now the fourth stanza. The dearest idol I've known, whate'er that idol be, help me to tear it from thy throne and worship only thee. I think if William Cooper could have read Steps to Christ, page 47, he would have rewritten his hymn thus. The dearest idol I have known, whate'er that idol be, I choose to tear it from thy throne and worship only thee. He would have found victory. That's the way it works, my friends. Everything depends upon the right action of the will. You cannot control your thoughts, your feelings, your impulses, your affections. But you can give them to God. You can choose to believe, you see? And a prayer that will always be answered as long as you live, if you'll learn how to pray this prayer, Ellen White says, you can never be lost. And the prayer reads as follows. Lord, I believe, semicolon, help thou mine unbelief. You're always a little child overcoming those vestiges of unbelief. Some of the hymns are pure agape-oriented. Thank God for that. Number 66. Somehow it missed the index of this book, but I'm glad the hymn is here. By Isaac Watts. He wrote two hymns about the cross that have become the grandest hymns in the English language. Pure gospel truth. And yet, there are pastors who will not let their congregation sing this hymn. It's a hymn that you almost never hear today. Although those who have edited the new hymnal have removed the terrible stumbling block out of the new version of this hymn. Let's read what it says. Alas, and did my Savior bleed? And did my Sovereign die? Would he devote that sacred head for such a... I've heard pastors say, I'll never let my congregation sing that hymn. We're not worms. But I got news for them. If you read Psalm 22, as the Son of God hung upon his cross, feeling forsaken of his Father, he said, our fathers trusted in thee, and they were delivered, but I am a worm and no man, a reproach of men and despised of the people. And so I think if Jesus could call himself that, maybe we could let ourselves do so. But the hymn book now says, for such a one as I. And they've left out a couple stanzas. Well might the sun in darkness hide and shut his glories in when Christ, the mighty maker, died for man, the creature's sin.
Thus might I hide my blushing face when his dear cross appears. Dissolve my heart in thankfulness. Melt mine eyes to tears. That's not enough. But drops of grief can ne'er repay this debt of love I owe. Here, Lord, I give myself away. That's all that I can do. I love that hymn, don't you? There is a pure gospel truth. Now, I want to close with a little good news this morning, that following Jesus is not a hard job. The devil wants you to think so. He wants you to concentrate on the rocks and the thorns and the upwardness of the way and all that. But maybe you can give yourself a little self-test, a little self-examination this morning to see if you do believe the gospel. I'm serious. The reason why the Seventh-day Adventist Church is lukewarm is because of unbelief of the gospel. You say, you don't understand me, Pastor. I believe with all my heart. I just don't know how to live right, that's all. Well, friends, it's impossible to believe with all your heart and not live right. That's what the whole point of it is. Righteousness is by faith, you see? So please don't be so childish as to say, oh, yes, I believe with all my heart. Please don't be childish like that. Rather say, Lord, I believe. Help thou mine unbelief. Help me to overcome this remnant, this latent, subliminal unbelief still. So here's a little self-examination, a quiz that you can take. Galatians chapter 5 and verse 17. Galatians 5 and verse 17. I'm going to read the text. I'm going to ask you a question. And please don't sit on the fence. That's not fair. It's not right. Come down one side or the other, see. All right. The flesh lusteth, the word means strives, against the Spirit, capital S, that's the Holy Spirit. And the Holy Spirit strives against the flesh. And these two are contrary the one to the other, so that you cannot do the things that you would. Question. What are those things you cannot do? Good things or bad things? Well, the voices I hear are typical everywhere I've been, including California. A mixed reaction. Some say good and some say bad. In fact, I found in many places the predominant answer is good things. You cannot do the good things. That's my problem. I can't do the good things I'd like to do. I'd like to be more faithful, but I can't. I'd like to control my appetite, but I can't. I'd like to overcome my doubts and my fears, but I can't. I'd like to conquer this lust, but I can't. You know. Well, let me ask you another question. If the Holy Spirit, the mighty third person of the Godhead, is striving against the flesh, and still you cannot do the good things you'd like to do, is that good news? I can't think of any news that's worse than that. Can you? Now, I did fox you a little bit. Let's back up to verse 16. And let's see what the Apostle Paul says here, really. This I say then, go for a walk with the Holy Spirit. And what he means there is, let the Holy Spirit hold you by the hand. That's what he means, see? There was a father crossing a busy street one day with his little boy. And little boy was holding on to his daddy's hand. And they came to an open manhole where some men were working. A little boy fell in. But that same day, another father was crossing that same busy street, and this time, that father held the little boy's hand. And that little boy didn't fall in. Your salvation does not depend upon you holding on to God's hand. It depends upon you believing He's holding on to your hand. So, Paul says, go for a walk with the Spirit and let Him hold you by the hand. This is my translation now. And I guarantee, says Paul, you will not fulfill the lust of the flesh. See? Four, the flesh strives against the Spirit. Everybody knows that. We've got this old sinful flesh. Even when you're baptized, you've still got sinful flesh. Is that news to you? Even when they choose you to be a deacon, you've still got sinful flesh. And when you get ordained as the local elder, the first elder, you've still got sinful flesh. And brethren, when we're ordained to the ministry, we still have sinful flesh that strives against the Spirit continually. But thank God for the rest of the verse. The Holy Spirit is striving against the flesh. These two are contrary to each other. Which is stronger, light or darkness? Love or hate? Which is stronger, the Holy Spirit or the flesh? Depends upon your faith, you see? And so the Spirit of God is striving against the flesh. And though the flesh is prompting you to do evil or to think evil or to speak evil, you cannot do it, says Paul. The next verse, 18. Moreover, the but there in the Greek is moreover. If you're led by the Spirit, you are not under the law. Now turn back to Isaiah 30. I want you to see how close the Holy Spirit is to us. Jesus said that the Holy Spirit is a comforter. That's in John chapter 14. And the word in the Greek is para, kletos. The word para we have in parallel, two railroad tracks are parallel, but they're always close together. The word kletos means called. And so the comforter is the one who's called to come and sit down beside you and never, never leave you. Forever and ever and ever. That's his job. Night and day, 24 hours a day, 7 days a week, vacation time included. And don't forget, Thanksgiving and Christmas Day too. That's right. No vacation from that comforter whose first job is to convict of sin. Oh, what a blessing that is. The sense of pain is such a blessing. The lepers in Africa do not have a sense of pain. They go to sleep at night and the rats come and chew their fingers off. They don't feel it. Thank God for the sense of pain. And the Spirit of God says that sin's going to kill you. Give it up. Say thank God for that, see? And then He convicts of righteousness because Christ has gone to the Father. And so the Holy Spirit reveals to us that beautiful high standard of Christ's righteousness that at any given moment you can fulfill if you have faith. And then third, He convicts of judgment because the devil has been cast out of your life. Now Isaiah 30 and verse 21 tells us, and I'm going to ask Pastor Dugin to come and play a game with me here. He and I like to play games together. And we're going to illustrate this verse here. Isaiah 30, verse 21. Thine ears shall hear a word behind thee, saying, this is the way, walk ye in it. When you turn, would you please blindfold us, dear pastor? Thine ears shall hear a word behind thee, saying, this is the way, walk ye in it. When you turn to the right hand, and when you turn to the left. And, Pastor, I'm going to direct you here, and you had better listen to what you hear behind you, because if you don't listen, you're going to crash. And what's worse, you might even step off of a precipice. So, forward march. Halt. Turn to the left. Forward march. Halt. Turn to the right. Go left 6 inches. forward march.
To the left, 6 inches. To the left, okay, forward march.
Forward march.
Forward march. I think you better halt.
Okay, thank you.
Look where you were, brother.
All right.
I do that with the children, excuse me. I don't belong with the grown-ups. I belong with them, I think.
Some of you are worried about getting married. What to do? Who to get married to? To marry or not to marry? Or about a job? Or where to go? The good news is the Holy Spirit is a comforter who is sitting down beside you. He's prompting you. He's talking to you already. You don't have to beg, "Oh Lord, please wake up and please, please, please send the Holy Spirit." He's already come. Your job is to listen to Him. Thine ears shall hear a word behind thee. Listen to it. It's good news.